I do want to remind us a bit of where we are in Matthew's gospel. We're coming to the end of the Olivet Discourse, this teaching that Jesus gave privately to his disciples toward the end of his week, in his last week in Jerusalem. He's pronounced woes on the Pharisees and the scribes. He's pronounced judgment on Jerusalem and the temple. Jesus has been warning his disciples to be ready for judgment. It's only 2 days before Jesus' crucifixion. This is then the last part of the last extended discourse that Jesus will give to his disciples. What does he want to leave in their minds? I'll read now from Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. Hear the word of our God. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate one people from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, we need your word. We need your hard words as well as your words of comfort. Lord, we need your word, for you have the word of eternal life. Lord, send of your spirit as we now look to these verses, as we look to this description of that which is to come. Lord, that you would work in your people that which is good and pleasing in your sight. Lord, that you would sanctify us completely. And Lord, that you would seal upon us your name as you have set us apart unto yourself for your glory and for the wonder, for all to see the power of your gospel. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage is powerful. Many, even non-Christians, who maybe they've never stepped foot into a church before, they have perhaps heard of this passage. It's one that sticks with your mind, does it not? But friend, this passage, as powerful as it is and as well known as it is also a battleground. Friends, you should expect to meet people who are confused on this passage. You may even run across people who are teaching false things and claiming that Jesus himself teaches those things. Beloved, I don't want you to be confused. I want you to be firmly rooted in Christ, firmly rooted in the love of the Father, firmly rooted in what Jesus tells us here. And he tells us, love your brothers, for Christ loves them. Love your brothers, for Christ loves them. Now first, and I almost don't even want to talk about this, but I believe it is needful in our day to start with this, that hell is real. There is an aversion in our culture to judgment, and particularly to the eternal place of condemnation, hell itself. Now, I do want to point out that this aversion is not found in every culture. Indeed, there are some cultures where judgment is longed for. Think of it, cultures where there is violence in the streets, oppression of the poor, cultures where our brothers and sisters are being beheaded or worse for their faith. These cultures and Christians in them long for a day of judgment, a day where the oppressors will be brought to justice. But there are many who are so far removed from such injustices that they perceive judgment itself as unjust, particularly judgment which would condemn a person to hell. And friends, this is coming from people who are seen as influential Christian thinkers. Rob Bell is one of these teachers, and he's part of the emergent church movement. And back in 2011, when he was pastor of a megachurch in Michigan, he wrote a book called Love Wins, a book in which he expressed his doubts about hell. Now, that same year, he was named one of Time Magazine's most influential people in the world. Now, if you haven't ever heard of Rob Bell, that's probably a good thing, given what he teaches. But not just from that individual, but if you've not heard of him, surely you've heard of Pope Francis, the leader of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, on April 8th, he released a document on marriage. Interestingly enough, though, there was a footnote in that document speaking not just of married or divorced persons, but of, quote, everyone in whatever situation they find themselves. In this footnote, he said, no one can be condemned forever because that is not the logic of the gospel. He claims that no one can be condemned forever, implying that hell does not exist, or if it does exist, that it is now or will be, in the end, empty. And beloved, I have friends, close friends, perhaps you do too, who have struggled with this. Perhaps you have struggled with this yourself or are struggling with this. Hell. We need to come to the Scriptures to know what is real. We need to hear it from Jesus' own lips. If Jesus has spoken, then let any person, be it pastor or pope, who contradicts him, be exposed a liar. Jesus says, verse 41, speaking to the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus specifically tells us that there is an eternal fire and that it has been prepared for the devil and his angels, which means that hell will definitely not be empty. Our great oppressor, our great adversary, the devil, and all his demons will be condemned. We should praise the Lord for that. And they won't be alone. John tells us in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That tells us there's more individuals there. There's the devil, his angels, the beast, and the false prophet. They will be tormented there forever and ever. And coming back then to Matthew 25, the goats will join them. Verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment. So hell is a real place where real people will be eternally punished. Eternally suffering. We must not redefine it. But why? Now, why is it redefining hell such a big deal? Perhaps you've not thought about this before. Well, it's such a big deal because it redefines what we're saved from, whom is saved, and what we're saved to. Those three things. What we're saved from, whom is saved, and what we're saved to. And we'll just take here another verse in Matthew explains that helps us here, and that's Matthew 1:21. That tells us that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Okay? So if you redefine hell then, it redefines what we're saved from. He came to save us from our sins. Now, it is in vogue to argue that a person who has lived only 17 years and dies can't possibly have sinned enough to deserve eternal punishment. But what's wrong with that view? Well, it assumes to know how bad our sin is. If sin is against the infinite God, why shouldn't it have infinite consequences? In Mark chapter 3, verse 29, Jesus actually tells us that the person who blasphemes the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Friends, we cannot redefine hell without redefining sin in contradiction to Jesus' own words, in contradiction to the Scriptures. So it redefines what we're saved from. It also, if we redefine hell, it redefines whom is saved. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And so if hell is empty, then Jesus saves everyone. Everyone is his people. Which means that Satan and his angels are his people. Which means that Hitler, Nero, Vlad the Impaler, Judas will be up in heaven. They're all thrown in. Which redefines Jesus' love, doesn't it? Brothers and sisters, if you believe that Jesus loves you, right? Well, does he really? If he died for everyone and just happened to have you thrown in, does he really, intentionally, personally, love you? If I said that I loved everything, I love the sky, I love beauty, I love righteousness, I love love itself, and I also love torture, and bloodshed, and hate, and vileness. You should not conclude that I am great at loving, but you should conclude that I don't love at all. The beauty of Christ dying for his people, specifically and only for his people, is that he loves us. He really does personally, truly, really love his people. And he shows forth the Father's love. Friends, we cannot redefine hell without diluting, redefining, even nullifying God's love for us shown in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it redefines what we're saved from sin, it redefines who is saved, and it redefines Jesus' love, and it redefines what we're saved to. Friends, this whole passage is in contrasting parallels. The sheep on the right, the goats on the left. The blessed, the cursed. The same phrases are repeated to both. The contrary judgments are pronounced on both. The kingdom prepared before the foundation of the world. The eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And to top it all, verse 46. All these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now friends, some have tried to tweak that. One thing that they've done is they've gone back to a classical, they've substituted a different lexicon when they're doing their work in the original Greek here. They'll use the classical Greek definition of punishment. What happens if you use the wrong dictionary when you're speaking a different language? You end up with the wrong meaning. And that's what they do. Words have meaning in their historical context, not just meaning that we want them to have or meanings that they would have had in another time. And some redefine eternal to mean the end of the age. But what happens in verse 46? What happens if in verse 46 eternal doesn't mean eternal? What happens in verse 46 if it doesn't mean everlasting, forever, without end? Well, it doesn't only redefine hell. Friends, verse 46, it would redefine heaven. If hell were temporary, then heaven would be too. We must refute those who are seeking to redefine hell. They are false teachers, and they lose too much. Now, another false teaching that has sometimes been injected into this passage concerns how we get saved. It impacts the gospel. We're shifting gears here. It subverts the doctrine on which the church stands or falls, justification by faith in Jesus Christ. Some have pointed at this passage to say that we will be judged on the basis of our works, and that on the basis of our works, not Christ, not our faith in Him, that we'll go to heaven or hell. And so as we look at this passage, is judgment based on our works? Now, it would be easy for us to jump to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Paul tells us that we are saved by grace through faith. This is not our own doing, but the gift of God, not a result of works. How do works fit into fit in according to Paul? Well, Paul tells us in that same passage, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. But let's come back to Matthew. Let's not jump there so quickly. First, let's see that even as Jesus is speaking forth this, he's telling us what will happen in these verses. He's not telling us all that there is to judgment, even in these verses. For instance, throughout Matthew, Jesus has been giving details about the judgment to come, and not all those details are found here. For example, the angels themselves take part in separating the evil from the righteous. That's in chapter 13, verse 49. The 12 apostles take part in this judgment. They will sit on 12 thrones, judging Israel, chapter 19, verse 28. And then there's also something else to this judgment, and you're actually going to scratch your head when I say this, but here goes. If this passage were teaching judgment by our works, it actually doesn't go far enough. Look at the discussion that Jesus has with those on his left, verses 42 to 43. He says, I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Now, what does all that have in common? Well, it's a list of things that they did not do. You did not. You gave me no food. You gave me no drink. You did not welcome me. They're sins, technically sins of omission, things that people didn't do that they should have done. But we also know that there are such a things as sins of commission, things that people do that are positive. There are actions that are taken that are wrong. Those aren't mentioned here. And that should lead us to see, even from what's given here, that this can't be a complete list. What about all the sins that they did knowingly and unrepentantly? Sins that they did positively. What about the judgment that Jesus says he will give? Chapter 7, verse 23. He will say at the last day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Not just that they didn't do things, but that they positively worked and did lawlessness. What about those evil ones mentioned in Psalm 5, which we sang earlier? Psalm 5, those sins that tells us evil cannot dwell with you. These are sins that cannot go in before God's presence. Boastful, evildoers, liars, bloodthirsty, deceitful men. All that to prove that Jesus isn't giving us a comprehensive account of judgment. Judgment before the great white throne isn't all there is to judgment. The Bible actually speaks of other judgments as well, private scenes of judgment. For those who believe in Christ have already been justified, Romans 5, verse 1 and 9. They have already been judged righteous. Furthermore, we know that it is appointed for man to die once, and that after that comes judgment, Hebrews 9, 27. Everyone who has already died has already been judged, and their spirit either in Christ's presence, for example, Lazarus at Abraham's bosom, or the martyrs under the altar, all those that those saints who in their spirit are in heaven even now, or like the rich man who their spirits are in the torment of fire. Now, with those other judgments, those private scenes of judgments and individual scenes of judgments, why then is this scene that Jesus gives here, why is this scene of judgment before the throne necessary? Well, consider one big difference is in who's gathered here. It's public. All the nations are gathered here, verse 32. And who would those be? Whom would those be? They're a mix then of all who have died. They've at this point been raised with their resurrection bodies. And also in this mix, if it's all the nations, there would be those who are alive at the time of Christ's return. For most, they've already been personally judged. Remember, we talked earlier about justification. We talked earlier about it's appointed for man to die once and then comes the judgment. They've already been judged. So what's going on here? Why do you need another judgment? Well, Jesus is describing a formal and final and public accounting of what has already been known, what has already been declared in justification and confirmed at an individual's death. Jesus is telling us that it will be made public. All eyes will look on Christ, whether those who have longed for this day or those who in their rebellion have tried to convince themselves that this day would never come. They will look on Him, and He will be in glory. In fact, He will be enthroned in glory. That's what's told us in verses 31 and 32. And so if all the other little personal judgments were like, we might call them marriage, compare them to marriage proposals or engagements, then Jesus is describing the day when the event comes, the wedding itself. This is the formal, public wedding day. And so it doesn't account for all the personal engagements that have taken place prior. In fact, those are assumed. Therefore, we do need to factor in other passages, especially Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, into our view of justification, our view of salvation. But in this passage, Jesus also gives us some clue that those things are assumed. He gives us some clues as He speaks here to each of the groups. First, they're called blessed or cursed. Jesus calls those on His right, "You who are blessed by My Father," and those on His left, verse 41, "You cursed." Now, these pronouncements of blessing or curse come before the recitation of their works. That's a clue. This is a clue that the judgment is on the basis of the Father's choice, not the creature's works. They did their works because of His blessing, and not vice versa. Secondly, their destinations were prepared in advance of their being. Jesus tells those who are blessed, "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world," verse 34. Jesus isn't just saying that the kingdom was around and because they did their work, they're going to get into it. He actually states it quite strongly. The kingdom was prepared for you. That is, before they were created or had done good or evil, before they even existed, God prepared a place for them. Now, to read back into that somehow God created them in His mind and foresaw that they would do what they would do in order to then decide whether to save them, that's to miss the point of what Jesus is making here. God prepared the place for them before there was a them, to show that this is God's saving of them. Now, taken together, this judgment before the throne mentions works, but it seems to confirm the judgments that have already taken place. The judgment on the last day is going to agree with the judgment of justification, which illustrates that the God who justifies is also the God who sanctifies His people. This illustrates that though we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the faith which saves is never alone. Our union with Christ will inevitably bring forth fruit in our lives, real fruit, that all will see. It will be made public at the last day. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, He's telling us what would come. But think again, He's giving this as the last part of the private instruction to His disciples. Why would He leave His disciples with these words? Well, friends, I think He is teaching His disciples what we should be expecting in the Church of Jesus Christ and in our own lives, not just at the last day, but what we should be expecting now. And it's love. He's giving them a last reminder of His own love and of the care that He has for His church. Let's look at that now. First, know Christ's love for His brothers and sisters, even for the least of these. Friends, Christ is at the center of this passage. And he's the center as the judge of all the earth. All judgment has been entrusted to him. He is the greatest. All the nations are held accountable to how they treated him. But did you notice that in this same passage, he is also, aside from being the greatest, he is the least. Verse 40, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. He is speaking to each of these groups and accounting what they did or didn't do to his brothers and sisters, but he takes their actions personally. He so tightly identifies himself with his people that what was done or was not done to them was or was not done to him. To the right, he says, I was hungry and you gave me food. To the left, I was thirsty, but you gave me no drink. Friends, this tells us that the love of Christ, it tells us of the love of Christ for his church. He is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He uses a family term here. Brothers and sisters with a common father. We who share the same family values, the same family image. But it's even stronger than that. He loves us so much that our hunger is his hunger. Our nakedness is his nakedness. Our imprisonment is his imprisonment. Friends, he took on our sicknesses and bore our infirmities. And that means, it does mean that he heals us. It does mean that he takes care of us. But it means more in that he also shows great compassion to us. This is union with Christ. This is what every Christian has been baptized into. And therefore, it is shared among even the least of us. Now, the least of us is important because every culture, every church, every congregation has its least of these. In Jesus' days, who were the least of these? Well, the first two we see in even the categories that Jesus gives here in these verses. Two categories of people that Jesus talks about. They are the stranger and the prisoner. Oh, by the way, the word stranger here is not just the person at the party whom no one has yet met yet. The stranger was, in that context, is really more similar to our word refugee. This was someone who was out of their native customs, out of their language, out of their the people that they were familiar with. Friends, these were the easiest people to take advantage of. And they had the least amount of power over others. They were the least of these. We all look through the rest of the scriptures and you'll find that there are other least of these of that culture. Children. Children in that period of time weren't even considered legal persons. But Jesus said in Matthew 10 verse 42 that whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Or chapter 18 verse 10, do not despise one of these little ones. So children. James adds a few categories of least of these. We read from James earlier, but before chapter 2 is chapter 1. He said that pure and undefiled religion is to visit orphans and widows. Well, those widows and orphans were not highly accounted in their society. James in chapter 2, which we read, he condemned those who showed partiality to the rich but neglected the poor man. And his shabby clothing. That's another category of the least of these, we might say. The stranger, the prisoner, the little ones, the widow, the orphan, the poor. These were people that out in the world at that time, they had no standing, no power. They were the invisibles. So we might ask then, who are the least of ours? Who are the rejects of this world? Well, I expect the number of the categories are the same. The refugees, the prisoners, the poor, they are always with us. But I think our culture actually sometimes switches who they don't like. What about the elderly? What about people of another skin color, perhaps a different culture? Or what about education? Do we ostracize the uneducated? Or, as can happen in some groups, do we ostracize those who are so highfalutin and educated? Do we treat it as invisible, or do we discount the ugly, the overweight, those who lack business savvy? Who are the least of these? Who are the least of ours? Friends, I think as a congregation, maybe it's helpful to think through everyone in our body. Think through everybody in this room. Who's the last person you remember? And are you overlooking someone? Well, friend, I want to remind you that Jesus died for that someone. Jesus loves that someone. Jesus goes to great lengths in this passage to tell you how much he loves that one. Do you love him, or do you love her? Which means that you may be sitting in this room going through that exercise, and maybe you, out in the world, you realize you are powerless. Maybe you are thinking, I'm the least of us. I know I'm not as smart, I'm not as fun to be around, I'm not as pretty, I'm not as righteous, I'm not as holy, I'm not as such and such. Maybe you need to hear Jesus' care for you again. He says, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Friend, Jesus has particular care and concern for you. So take comfort in him. Now, that doesn't give you a right to start demanding things of everyone else. None of us has that right. But it does mean that we can rely on Christ to make the church a haven for us who have no refuge in the world around us. And let all of us consider the love that Christ has shown to each of us. It's out of that that we are to love our brothers, love your brothers in this way. Now, here's where in the sermon I'd like to give a bunch of ways in which we ought to love as Trinity Reformed Church. And indeed, Jesus gives us ways here. He gives us, notice that these are tangible ways. Feed the hungry. Give a cup of cold water to those who are thirsty. Greet one another. Welcome one another. Welcome newcomers and make them feel at home. Clothe those, donate clothes to refugees, to women's shelters, to pregnancy assistance centers. Buy saltines and Gatorade and bring it to someone who is sick. Drive them to the ER if they need it. Visit the prisoners. Contribute to their needs. Pray for them. There's so much that we have I don't want to say we have to do. This is what we get to do as we show the love that has been shown to us. Now, sometimes that means we'll have to pay attention to when someone else is hungry, to when someone else is sick. In fact, a lot of us need to grow in that. We need to ask, need to pay attention, to seek out the needs of others ahead of our own. Sometimes, if we're going to be a congregation that's going to be practicing these things, sometimes we need to not hide when we're hungry or when we're hurting so that others can minister to us. Sometimes we need to humble ourselves to ask for help that we need. And yet some of these I don't even feel I need to mention because I see them happening in our midst, and I give praise to God for what he is doing in the midst of our church. And so if you're doing these things, I want to encourage you. And I know it's hard. I know it's, there are brothers and sisters whom it is hard to love. Friends, it is hard to love sinners. It's going to cost you. And sometimes after you've been hurt, you want to pull back. You want to keep up a wall. You want to protect yourself. But friends, it wasn't easy for Christ to love you. He had to open himself up to hurt and disappointment. He had to open himself up to scourging and mocking and death. And yet he loved to the end. His love overcame. So let us share in his love. recognizing that no matter how hard we find it to love this brother or that sister, there surely are sins and faults in us that love overcame. So let's, if you're doing these things, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to even give yourself to this more. And maybe you're already feeling exhausted, though. Is it, and this sounds exhausting. I mean, I've got to consider the needs of others before my own. I've got to feed others. I've got my own kids to feed. I've got my own. Maybe we are exhausted right now. At the same time, are there ways that we're exhausting ourselves in ways that subtract from this? There are ways to be exhausted doing things that are just keeping up with the Joneses and just keeping up the things that we like and not keeping up the things that Christ desires to see in us. Are we exhausting ourselves in these things? And lastly, if you don't think that you're doing these things, you've gotten through this whole sermon and you're just thinking, boy, I'm not sure when I've ever seen this in my life, I want you to not immediately despair. Don't despair. Friends, everyone in this passage didn't know that they were doing these things. All those on the Lord's right didn't know that it was so. And why is that? Well, I'd suggest it was because it was so natural, it had become part of the pattern of their lives such they didn't notice it after a while. And friends, if that is the case, praise God. Praise God. Although if you are not doing these things, it could be because perhaps you don't yet know that love of Christ, His love for your brothers and sisters in the church, even the least of these, His love for you. So I encourage you to look to Him. Look to how He loves. Look to the way how He has loved you personally. And pray to Him, cry out to Him, that He would show you then how to show that same love to your brothers and sisters, even the least of these among us. Love your brothers, for Christ loves them. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You that You sent Jesus, that He even spent time with these disciples that were knuckleheads and didn't know what they were doing at the time and said fool things out of their mouths. They're so like us. And yet Jesus loved them. Our Lord even told them these words to warn them, and that they were written down for our sakes, that we might learn from them as well. Lord, show us to be Your disciples. Lord, show us how to love one another, to even put ourselves in the way of one another, that we would have opportunity, even yearning for the opportunity to show love, whether it be giving food or giving water or just visiting and being there for someone who is struggling and in pain. Lord, show us how to do this more. We praise You for the degree to which we do see it already as You are lifting up Your glorious image in the lives of Your people. And we pray that You would get all the glory. For indeed, it is You who save us. You who have prepared the place of eternal bliss, even from before the foundation of the world. And You who bless Your people, even with the very faith that we have, and even with all that flows out of that union with Christ, even these good works are for Your glory, are Your signs of Your workmanship in us. And so, Lord, we pray that You would be praised, that You would be glorified. Lord, that every nation would see. And Lord, that even our lips would praise You eternally and forever. Oh, worthy are You, the Lamb, and oh, glorious are You, our Father, our King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.